John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, which you can find on page, 1085. John 17. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. All glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost, except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I will say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not... that you would take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It's now time for Ignite to go to their groups, I hope. Nobody moves. If you'd like to keep that passage open in John 17, I have to warn you, we're going for a romp through scriptures, but that's part of where we're going. But I'll show you the bits we're going to as we go, so don't worry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your sons pray that we will be sanctified in your truth, for your word is truth. We pray, Father, that you will let that truth sink deep into our hearts, not so that we will be better educated, but that we may love and know you better. For Jesus' sake, amen. Oh, it's not going to work. I think we could have some problems here this morning. I wonder how many people came here this morning with a bit of a sense of dread. After all, it is Trinity Sunday. It's one thing to say, of course, well, I go to Holy Trinity Frogmore. And it sort of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? But when you hit Trinity Sunday, the panic begins to set in. Why on earth have we got such a complicated understanding of God? If indeed we can call it an understanding. It has been said, of course, that the Christian doctrine of God the Trinity is so complex that no human being in his right mind would ever have invented it. So it must be true, not an invention. I'm not sure that's a particularly valid argument, but there are certainly some vitally important things that we can say from the Bible, which are expressed in that word Trinity. Yes, I know it is not a biblical word, but it's a word which expresses so much that is in Scripture. In fact, the Bible is full of implications of this three-in-one God that would not actually be true if God were a different kind of God. If God were, say, God on his own, many of the things we believe about God and about you and me would not actually be true. The implications make a real difference. Now, I know there's always more than you can say in one sermon, but that's what I want to bring out this morning. Some of those implications of this God who is three in one for us. Now, of course, there are some problems. And I think one of the biggest problems is the analogies we use, the pictures we use, you know, the shamrock, or the three states of water, ice, water, and steam, or those wonderful diagrams of what God is and what he is not. The trouble is they all risk describing a heretical view of God if we're not careful. Quite a few of them seem to have one God appearing in three different forms, which is not what our God is like. There's a name for it, but I won't bother with it. But it's not the God of the Bible. And then, of course, there are those warnings in the Old Testament about using comparisons because they can degenerate into idolatry. Think about Isaiah. Can we, next one, please? Let's scrub that, okay? I'll read them to you, don't worry. Think about Isaiah in Isaiah 40. He says this, "To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to?" And then as soon as he says it, he goes on to describe the absolute abomination of idolatry. It is ridiculous to think God is like this block of wood. And right, but so how do we describe God? Well, we get a clue right at the beginning of the Bible. In fact, if we remember, when we were looking at Genesis, we focused on one particular pair of verses which give us that clue as to what God is like. In Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them." Yes, it's human beings living in harmonious relationship that were meant to be the best image of God. Not blocks of wood, not ideas, but you and me. But of course, we also know that before, by the time you get to Genesis 3, we've messed it all up. We aren't those perfect images. We need to look somewhere else for that perfect image. And we see it, that perfect image, in Jesus, the perfect human being. So we can ask the question, what kind of God does he reveal? And what are the implications of that God for us? So let us look at, first of all, the God revealed by Jesus. See, if we thought about God from scratch, you know, what would you say? What would you think of God primarily? Creator? Almighty ruler? Is that the God we think of when we think of God, if we just think about it when we're having a quiet moment? But you see, the Creator then needs creation to fulfill himself. And the ruler has a real problem. You see, I've broken the rules. Now, he might let me off, and I might be grateful, but I'd hardly love him. I mean, if you were caught speeding, and the policeman said to you, "Oh, well, I'm having a good day, you can go," would you love him? You might be grateful, but you wouldn't exactly love him, would you? And that ironically means I can't actually keep the greatest commandment of all, to love the Lord my God. So what is the picture of God if it's not those things primarily? Well, let's go to Jesus. And time again, we see him as one particular person, the Son of God. And being a son, he has a father. Did you get that flavor of it as we went through that part of the high priestly prayer in John 17? Father, Father, Father. That is who Jesus is praying to. The God Jesus reveals is first and foremost Father, before even he is Creator or Almighty Ruler. And it goes right the way through the New Testament, not just our reading, but right the way through our reading, all over John's Gospel, all over the other books of the New Testament. Now, some theologians have said, you cannot ask the next question I'm going to ask you. Okay? But you see, you can, because Jesus answers it. And the question is this, what was God doing before the creation? One or two theologians have said, actually, what he was doing was thinking up exquisite punishments for people who asked that question. But no, Jesus answers the question in John, in the right at the very end of our passage, in verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. Before the creation of the world, the Father was loving the Son and being loved by the Son. And that is fundamental to who God is. Before he was creator, before he was ruler of the universe, he was Father loving the Son. Not just as his day job, which he then retreats from when things get a bit difficult. He is Father. And it's not even what you would call an exclusive or an obsessive love. You know, you get two young couple who fall in love and nobody else exists. It's just those two. That's not God. That's not the love he had. For the New Testament reveals a third person in the Godhead with whom that love is shared, the Holy Spirit. You see, God does not depend on us in order that he can love. He loves the Son eternally. And then this three-way love in the Trinity overflows. It overflows to love for us. So to Jesus, God is supremely the loving Father. Yes, he's creator. Yes, he is ruler. But supremely, he is Father, the loving Father. Now, if God were God on his own from eternity, his love, if you could call it love, would be a kind of self-love. You know, love looking in the mirror. That's all there is. So, in relation to creation, you could say, well, why would he bother to create? It gets in the way of his self-love. It's a bit of a nuisance. But the Trinity, this God who is revealed in Scripture, has love for others overflowing. So it makes sense that he creates more objects to love and to express love in return. That is the kind of God he is. And we think of him as ruler. If we were to think of him like the gods of the pagan nations thought of, then mankind is thought of as slaves, living for their own benefit or gratification. But that's not our God. We are not his slaves. We're not there for his benefit. He has come for us. We are there to image that love back into Genesis 1 again. It's our job to image that love that he has through our relationships. The God who is a Trinity of love is complete in himself, before he ever created the universe. So he created as an expression of who he is. The God of love creates as a father. He rules as a father. Now, don't get me wrong about that. This is not a copy of human fathers with all their deficiency. He's the one that fathers are supposed to copy and to reflect. I know we don't. I know we're rotten at it. But that's how it's supposed to be. He is the prototype father, not us. But if that is who God is, what are the consequences? If that's that wonderful God, not just some theory that we have to master, but this God who is supremely Father, loving his Son from eternity, what are the consequences? I'm just going to deal with three before we go home this morning. And we look at the consequences for our salvation. Look at the consequences for our relationship with God. And look at the consequences for our relationships with one another. So what about the consequence for salvation then? You've heard it said many times. I'm going to say it again. Each of us has a problem. God reveals himself as holy, and we are naturally not like that. But then ask yourself, what would salvation be like coming from God on his own, a God who was solitary, singular, from eternity? Well, you could imagine it would be something like, you keep the rules, or watch out. So we know in reality, for all of us, it would be, watch out, we don't keep the rules. But salvation from the holy God, who is also the God of love, who is also the Father of love, what would that be like? Let me take you to the verse which you probably learnt first from the Bible. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Yes, sin is a big problem. It isn't just breaking the rules. We were created to love, to respond to God's overflowing love by loving him. But sin is love turned away from God to things or to self. Like the first man and the first woman, I desire things before I desire God. I desire my way before I desire God's way. Now, humanly speaking, that is an impossible problem which we cannot solve. But God can solve this problem, and he does. But it involves all the resources of the Trinity. It is the Father who in love sends his Son. It is the Son who in love comes to pay the penalty for our sin in our place. And as we will see if we were looking through John's Gospel, very much so, it is the Holy Spirit who works in our hard hearts to bring about that change of heart that is needed. Just as an example of that, John 16, verse 8. When he comes, that's the Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And without his coming, it doesn't happen. He is the one that changes hearts. Now, salvation through Jesus' death on the cross is not, as some people have said, cosmic child abuse. It is the united, loving purpose of the Trinity to overflow with love, to redeem us. That is the consequence of salvation. But what about our relationship with God? Are there consequences there? Again, think what a singular God, God on his own, would be like from eternity. He would be so wrapped up in self-love, looking in the mirror, that we could hardly expect to have any relationship with him at all. Indeed, our best hope would be to keep out of the way in case he saw us as a nuisance and took umbrage at us. But our God is not a needy God. He's not solitary. He's not selfish. He's bountiful, loving, and self-giving at the very heart of who he is. And he doesn't just save us and say, right, off you go, get on with it on your own. When God saves us by his free grace through faith in his Son, he also gives us a new relationship with him. We are united with Christ in his death and ultimately in his resurrection. So through him, we become the object of God's abundant love. His concern is for our highest good. That's a definition of what we mean by love. Not to have a fuzzy feeling, but to be concerned for the good of another. And that is God's concern for us. Think about these words from Romans chapter 8. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. Are you concerned? Let me ask you this question. Are you concerned as to whether God really loves you? You might say, well, I trust in Jesus, but how can God really love me with all the mess I make of things, even now as a Christian? I've let him down so many times. But you see, if you ask that question, you're starting from the wrong end. What you have to ask is, how much does God the Father love the Son? And the best answer you can give that is to an unimaginable extent. And what Paul is saying here is, when we trust in Jesus, we are made co-heirs with Christ. That means that God loves you as much as he loves his Son. Think about that for a minute. You and I, who have made this mess of life, are as loved as much as God loves his Son who perfectly obeyed him. Yes, he wants to change you and me into the image of his Son, but however much which can be described as, shall we say, work in progress, it doesn't lessen the love he has for us. That is the relationship we have with our God the Father. But that also not only has a vertical component, it has a horizontal component with our relationship of love with one another. Think of these words from Ephesians 4 and think what they mean for us. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What is God's ultimate purpose for us? Is that we should become increasingly those images of him, fulfilling that original purpose in Genesis 1, you know? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, holy and righteous, just like him. So we have to ask the question, what kind of God are we to be like? What God is must shape how we are to be like him. Just think, if love and relationship are not central to God's being, not central to his being, then it will not feature in me, because I'm supposed to be like him. I can forget other people. If God is single and solitary, then the easiest thing is to become a hermit. If God is cruel and haughty, then be cruel and haughty. Please don't be cruel and haughty, but that's just an example. But reflecting the God who really is who God really is, means that we have face to face with the two greatest commandments about loving God and loving your neighbor. It doesn't stop with loving God. It expands to loving your neighbor. So being like God is sharing that love that the Father and Son have for each other. We are drawn into that love for God. But then we are drawn into that overflowing love, that same love for the world. And you say, well, how that can be? How can we fulfill that sermon we heard last week from Bishop Curry at the royal wedding? Because that's the big problem. It's great, but how do you fulfill it when you know you are not loving? Well, we aren't going to do it on our own, that's for sure. But being in Christ, we are open to God's love. As a branch is connected to the vine. This is what Jesus said in John 15. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. We can only do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, who communicates that love to us and then through us to enable us to love others. Now, one of the biggest dangers of the Trinity is that it becomes a simple doctrine to be mastered, a yardstick of orthodoxy. Whereas Trinity is meant to be a joyful reminder of the God who from eternity is three in one in a relationship of love. The Father who sent his Son to fulfill his saving purposes and who welcomes us into that same Father-Son relationship and who communicates that sonship through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is the God we worship. That is the God who loves us that we may love him and love others in his name. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are indeed a God of eternal love, that you loved your Son from eternity, and now you share that love with us through him. We pray, Father, that you will so change us that we can respond in love both to you and to those around us, for your great name's sake. Amen.